Good morning, everybody. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Jeff, when's your heat in the Brook Street contest right now? And it just happens to fall perfectly between services. So just pray that I would dominate today. There's big waves right now. We can actually pray for Raya and his heat. And then I think a bunch of our youth group kids are surfing in the event too, which is awesome. So good luck out there, guys. Be safe. I love that last song. I was thinking this morning, in many ways, it is kind of the invitation of the message this morning. We're singing about this idea that so often we come with our agenda. So often we come looking for something, to receive something. God, where is the blessing for me today? And I really do pray that you leave today feeling blessed. But I think oftentimes that deeper blessing comes when our focus becomes clear, when we understand, oh, this is the mission, this is the assignment, this is our purpose, and we lean into that. And I feel like as we're studying through the book of Acts, this is part of the gift that we're being invited to see really clearly and specifically the assignment, the task we've been given as the church, and how do we lean into it? How do we make sure that we're getting it clear of distortion, that we're aligning our hearts with God's hearts so that we're about the same business. So in Acts, I'm going to kind of do a little bit of a backtrack into our passage for last Sunday and spend a little bit of time with a question that the disciples bring to Jesus, a question that reveals their expectations and, as it turns out, some of their distortions, and how Jesus addresses this, how he refocuses them around the purposes of his kingdom. So, if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Acts chapter 1. I think our internet's back on. Is our internet back on? Look at that. See? Phew. Thank you, God. Technology. Here we go. Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God. While he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which, he said, you've heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. They all were continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. This is the word of the Lord. Acts is about a massive shift. It takes place as the gospel stories have concluded. We see the culmination of Jesus' life and ministry and his crucifixion and finally in his resurrection. And then he leaves. He spends this time teaching them for 40 days, eating with them, encouraging them, but then says, it's time for me to go. And I can imagine if you're the disciples, they're like, please stay. Please stay. No. This is going to be better. This is better for the expansion, for the witness, for the purpose of what we're here to do. But I imagine if you're a disciple, you're like, we kind of like this idea of just sort of following in step behind Jesus. Let Jesus go first, and we're like, we're right behind you. Jesus is going to shift in this way, and it's going to require so much of the disciples. So much more courage, so much more like willingness to step kind of into that line of fire themselves. But in order for them to really step into this purpose, they've got to get their heads around the mission. I remember a few years ago, a friend of mine, Todd Bolsinger, wrote this book on adaptive leadership. And he wrote it like just before COVID, which you can imagine, like brilliant timing, Todd. He wrote about how when we go through these shifts, what do leaders do in the midst of this kind of thing? And he used this paradigm of Lewis and Clark. The book was called Canoeing the Mountains. And if you're familiar with this story of Lewis and Clark, they're basically going on behalf of Jefferson to discover a waterway all the way to the Pacific. They called themselves the Corps of Discovery. And as they traveled and they got to the Rockies, they're carrying these canoes up the mountains going like, we're looking for the river on the other side. We want to connect this, I guess, eventually like with the Mississippi. There was going to be this waterway for trade all the way to the Pacific. They get to the top of the mountain and there's no rivers. And as they're standing there, they're like, this is what we know how to do is canoe. And they come to this point of having to make this decision. Do we keep lugging these things around? Well, these canoes represent for them everything they know. It's their training. It's their strength. But they understand on a deeper level that what we're really about is not canoeing. It's about discovery. So they leave behind the canoes in order to continue on with their purpose of discovering. And I think about this idea, right? They're talking about this moment of tension where you're having to leave behind what is secure, what is familiar, what made sense to you, and to step into the unknown where you're less trained, you're less prepared. And Todd Bolsinger in his book is talking about this as something that is referred to as adaptive capacity. We all have, to varying degrees, this level of dealing with change. But for all of us, I think we've probably in the last few years been stretched in our adaptive capacity, maybe even to the point of being overwhelmed. Life changes. And when it does, are we equipped and are we ready to handle it? What you find is that these moments of shifting really are a huge test, but also at the same time, a massive opportunity for us to grow. We step into what's unfamiliar. And as we do, we step into, in many ways, our deeper calling. We thought we were here to do this when, in fact, we were meant to do something much more. They find out Jesus is leaving, and they're going to have to step into this. And they come back with this question. And this question represents their whole sort of paradigm. It was the reason they signed up to begin with. Jesus had invited them, come with me. Follow me, do what I do. And for all of them, they kind of had an awareness of what that question meant. This is about establishing a kingdom for Israel here on earth. And if you ask Jesus, is that the assignment? He'd be like, well, as I like to say, it's not wrong. It's just maybe not right. But yeah, those are like kind of the right words, but they're all too small. That each of these words has to be stretched and expanded, but something in them has to stretch first. What's their question? Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I mentioned last week that John Calvin said there are like as many mistakes in that as there are words. They ask this question, it just reveals all these distortions around what is their purpose? What are they here to accomplish? I thought it could be interesting for us to just take a moment and reflect for a second what you signed up for. If you would consider yourself a Christian, I wonder how it was presented to you. Here, follow Jesus and what? All your wildest dreams will come true. You're like, sign me up for that, right? Come to Jesus and your life will just be this stream of unending blessing. Come to Jesus and it will sort all these things out. Such clarity, right? And you realize in many ways there's truth to all of that. It is blessing. It is clarifying. That God does come in and make sense out of things, gives us strength to endure things. But oftentimes as we live into it, we find ourselves going through seasons where we're like, okay, wait, I didn't see this coming. I thought I signed up for this, and I'm getting this. The disciples are still thinking in terms of their kingdom, their timing, and their power. And when they come to Jesus with this question, Jesus, I think, wisely says, hey, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. In other words, this is on a need-to-know basis, and you don't need to know. And we talked about this. Why is Jesus like withholding information from them? Well, part of it is that when we get that bit of information with our distortions, that we go out and tend to do harm on behalf. We come up and bring our kingdom on behalf of God, as opposed to God's kingdom as it is in heaven. Something in us has to hold on to this vision with open hands and surrender, not this clutched fist. And Jesus wisely withholds this information. And we see this all along. In fact, if we go all the way back to the beginning of the story, this is what happens with Abraham. God comes to Abraham and introduces himself and goes, I'm going to take you somewhere. And Abraham says, where? And he says, I'll show you. So often we want a map. And God really just says simply, just stay with me. Walk with me. Stay alongside. In other words, he's inviting us to what we might call an adventure. To let go of what feels safe and familiar. To step out in courage into situations where we don't have control. To accept the fact that this is going to change us. In some ways, there's no going back. To leave, to walk out that door, there's no saying where this might lead. And we're like, well, tell me it's going to all end well. And Jesus does. He's like, someday I'm going to come back and I'm going to sort all of this. But until then, just stay with me. And in this, in the relinquishing of these things, we step into this perfect environment for us to grow. This is what it feels like to grow. I've said this before, but I remember listening to a video from an educator who was saying, what does resilience feel like? And the truth is, if you're the one up there behaving in a way that appears resilient, you're probably terrified inside. That courage inside is like a wrestling with fear and overcoming. It's standing in that place of unknown and remaining. That's the texture and the virtue of courage. And when Jesus says, I'm not going to tell you, instead come with me, it is a step of faith. It's a step of trust. The disciples' question carries what I'm going to point out as three distortions. A distortion of timing, a distortion of scope, and a distortion of orientation. Question of timing. Is this for now or for the future? For them, they're thinking almost entirely of now. Here's our problem. Roman occupation. Here's our problem. We've been held down previous to that by the Greeks. All this like lineage of oppression that has been over Israel. Are you letting us off the hook? Are you freeing us today? A distortion of scope for Israel. Right? When are you going to bring our kingdom? When are you going to restore our kingdom? And a question of orientation for us, this thing, right here and right now. Jesus is going to say, yeah, there is an immediate presence of the kingdom, but ultimately this is a kingdom that is yet to be realized, that we're bringing this kingdom to earth as it is in heaven. So you can experience the kingdom, and yet there's this not fully realized in-between time that we find ourselves in. Is it for now or it's for the future? Yes. Both, right? For scope, is this for Israel? Well, yes, it's for Israel, but it's actually for the world. It's for all of mankind. In fact, it's coming through Christ, and as it turns out, through Israel, that Christ has come. But this isn't for Israel. It's for the world. The scope of this isn't for one people group preferred over another. It's for everybody equally. And this question of orientation, is it about this kingdom here and now? God, fix this right here. Give us that stability and prosperity. Give us that thriving. And Jesus is saying, this is about a heavenly kingdom. This is ultimately about a future. It's about eternity. And see, for us, when we come in and we think about this vision, we're always pulling it down to our moment in time, our nation over others, the greatness of the past restored. Jesus has taken us out of those categories. This isn't about us. It's about all of mankind. I love that verse, Jeremiah 29:11. How many? Anybody here have that verse memorized? I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. And we're like, oh, for me. And then you read that verse in context and he's saying, for this is what the Lord says, when 70 years for Babylon are complete, I will attend to you and will confirm my promise concerning you to restore you to this place. For I know the plans I have for you. This is the Lord's declaration. Plans for your well-being, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. And you're like, 70 years? Right? And you're like, that's pretty much taking this whole cohort of people and saying all of you are off the map at this point. But God is saying, not from a perspective of eternity, that this time here and now is just a fraction. That our lives are like grass that is one day here and then gone. That God is doing something on a scale far bigger than we can imagine. So the truth is, even though this whole contingent has passed away, this is still for them. But when we think in terms of like my life, that scale, right, we limit this all the way down to something individual where God is trying to get us to see comprehensively. I looked up the term for this kind of way of thinking, and not that anybody cares but me, but this is called hyperbolic discounting. Anybody heard of this term? And it's this way of over-prioritizing the immediate at the expense of the future. And this is not too complicated, right? You're like investing in your retirement, or look at that really cool car that you want to have today. And you're like, retirement can wait. The future can wait, right? Like, oh, to be cool today, right? We're going to buy that car that's just not going to be cool in 5 years, but it like feels so necessary today. Whatever that thing is, or that item of clothing, or that thing that's going to bring immediate gratification at the expense of this future. All of us are wired this way to some extent, but I think even now in our sort of consumer immediacy-driven culture, this is becoming really, really hard to refuse. I've talked about going through, Raya does this program. If you know Raya Arthur, he does this kind of, it's called the GROW program, and a lot of it deals with this area of desire, and he's been pushing me to do it forever. Patty went first and said, okay, I'll do it. And I'm like, okay, fine, I'll do it. It's been super helpful for me. And kind of making me aware of this, I realized that I think especially during COVID and kind of all the change and everything going on, as difficult as that was, I basically lived my life for the end of the day. That if I could just make it through today, then like I can sit in this chair and like have a glass of wine and just like let all that go. That became sort of like, embarrassed to say, like my driver during the day. As life got hard or things were difficult, if I could just make it through, hold it all together, get through the end of the day. So I sort of lived for this evening self where I could just sit there and watch some mindless TV and eat something kind of salty, right? And you're like, so, you know, you do that day after day after day, and what happens? You just start to swell. Your health, right? You just start, you're like, you lose your mobility. After a while, you're like surfing less. You're doing, right? All these things sort of erode when you're living for this end of the day. But it's a way of coping. And to shift that focus for me of going, wait, what if I lived for like my morning self? Where I'm prioritizing getting enough sleep. I'm prioritizing that sort of energy level. So I wake up and didn't just make it through the day, but I wake up fresh and creative with vision for what's next. And I go, that like little simple shift of just delaying gratification from one night to the next morning was so helpful for me. Now, I realize this is just self-help, but self-help has got its place and has been super, like for me, super helpful for just orientation and all of that. Jesus is taking that and stretching it even further. Jesus is going to say, in many ways, live for this eternal self. Live for your heart in heaven. Live for the things that will never be taken away. Live for the things that ultimately matter. And if you want to know how to do this, live for others. Don't live for your future self. Live for the thriving of those around you. Pour your heart out and invest in that, and you will gain the treasures in heaven. You will see yourself come alive, right? All it's going to cost you is just your immediate need for control and for power and for comfort. You just got to let those things go. But in so doing, you're stepping into the deep work. We went through this, you know, for the last few months through Philippians, but just a reminder, Philippians 2 says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. There's the assignment. Who's interested? There's the narrow road. Jesus is saying, come with me. What do I do? Well, just don't pursue your ambition or conceit, but instead promote everyone around you. Live your life for the thriving and well-being of your neighbor. James says, if you see someone hungry and say, go in peace and be warmed, but give nothing, what good is that, right? That this requires us to step in, not just with some sort of intellectual assent or even some sort of emotional warmth, but this like actually doing it, like not just going, oh, that's a great idea, right? Too easily we could come to church and be like, yeah, it's all about others, right? But what matters is how we behave, how we act, delaying our gratification, not just delaying it, but sacrificing from it in order that something greater would come. This is the invitation. How many of you, is that what you signed up for when you came to Christ? Right? You see, like, oh, I kind of thought maybe this was going to be a means to something else. I came across this story this week that I just totally loved. This guy, David Phillips, this happened in 1999. David Phillips is the pudding guy. Does anybody know who the pudding guy is? Okay, so Healthy Choice did this promotion where they said you can earn American Airlines miles. What you have to do is you turn over the barcodes on their products, and they'll give you so many miles for every barcode. And David Phillips realized on a six-pack of Healthy Choice pudding cups, each cup has a barcode, right? So what did he do? He went around and he found the cheapest deal on pudding, and he bought thousands of pudding cups. In the end, David Phillips bought, like, I think 12,000 pudding cups, hence the name the pudding guy. As a result of it, he got 1.25 million miles through American Airlines and lifetime platinum, and he spent $3,000. And He donated all the pudding to the Salvation Army and got a tax write-off. Brilliant, right? This is brilliant. The pudding guy, right? Except he doesn't even like pudding, does he? He wants airline miles. And you go, I think so easily that for us, religion can be the very same thing. That Jesus becomes the means to get what we really want. When we come to church for the pudding, but really for the airline miles. And that's what that song is that we're singing. It's like this refocusing back from the airline miles, back to like actually Jesus. And going, Jesus as a means to control, Jesus as a means to comfort, Jesus as a means to power, whatever those things are. We're just running our own little scam. It's our own little hack. And missing the whole point. That Jesus isn't the means to what we want. Jesus is the answer to what we want. And Jesus is saying, come follow me. Not so you gain some side thing, not some side hustle that we're trying to pull off. He's saying, come follow me. And as it turns out, saying, come take up your cross. Come join with me in the work. Philippians 2 goes on and says, adopt the same attitude as that of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant and taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's saying, come do this. This is the way to glory. You go, well, what do I do? He's saying, well, humble yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me downward. This way of downward mobility is so opposite how we naturally think. But Jesus is like, this is the way. This is the goal. You are going to be witnesses of this. And Jesus is saying, just seek me and all these things. Seek me and seek my kingdom. And all these things will be added unto you. But he says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. To make Jesus our focus and our treasure, this is critical. If we've been told something different, right? No. It's this different way. It's this other way. It's this means to the end. Well, like the dread pirate Roberts said, if anyone tells you that, they're trying to sell you something. Jesus isn't coming out with this sales pitch. He's coming out with this invitation. And he's saying, I will empower you. That my spirit, though my spirit is gone, I will fill you and empower you to do this mission, to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Each of these stages is going to stretch them in a unique way. Jerusalem is their local context. It's what's familiar. Honestly, sometimes this can be the most difficult place to be a witness. I love how in our text there they say Jesus' mom and siblings were there in the upper room. And what we know is that his siblings were the last to convert. Because they're like, Jesus is the Son of God? Give me a break. We grew up with this guy, right? James, his brother, doesn't convert until after the resurrection. And he goes, oh. What has just happened here in these 40 days is all his brothers are like, okay, we get it. Something's happened. But this familiar, this intimate, this is where it begins. I love how Jesus is saying, wait for this. It's coming. Wait for this. They go up into this upper room and pray. He's going, I'm going to take you right here into this familiar context and ask you to be a witness there. But it's not going to stop there. It's going to move out into Judea. It's going to require you to leave home. It's going to require you to go to an area that's familiar and yet inconvenient. You're going to have to leave behind the comforts of home and the security of all that. You're going to have to go into this next step that's going to ask more of you. We know as the story unfolds that they're driven out there by Saul, who's later going to become one of the key leaders of this movement. But persecution is actually going to push them out of the city into Judea. But as they go further into Samaria, now it gets trickier. This is the culture where there's tension, even potentially hostility. When Jesus takes the disciples into this area, he meets with that woman at the well in Samaria. And his disciples are like, what should we do? And he's like, gives them a shopping list and says, why don't you guys go get some groceries? Because he's got a conversation that he needs to have. And he's like, these guys are just going to get in the way at this time. Like, we have to learn how to be in Samaria and to do that well. It's a part of their growth we're going to see as they move into not just what's inconvenient, but what's uncomfortable. But the ends of the earth, this is unimaginable. You're going to take this to your oppressors. You're going to take this to the ones who are holding you down. You're going to take this to your enemies. And man, how many of us get excited about this part of the story? We had a devotional this week at our prayer time, which is really good. If you want to come be a part of something really sweet, we have this 8 a.m. prayer time on Wednesdays in the upper room up here. But Greg led us through this lovely passage on praying for those who persecute you. It's one of those that makes us like sort of squirm a little bit. Praying and loving our enemies. Like if you love those who love you, what good is that, right? This is what Jesus says. But instead, pray for those who persecute you. Pour out blessing on the ones that you see, not just as different, but even a threat. He says, by doing this, you participate as children of God. That God shines out compassion indiscriminately on everybody. That God pours out love like rain that falls on the evil and the good. That passage ends with this challenge to be perfect, which is a weird term, right? We all have like a kind of unhealthy relationship at times with perfection. But perfection scripturally just means whole. It means restored. It means complete. And I've just been thinking about that this week, that this is what God is doing in all of this. This is where he is inviting them into abundance, into joy, into glory. You say, when you empty your life like this, when you lay aside your ego and your pride and your conceit, when you stop like seeing your enemies as your enemies and instead start to embrace everybody, your heart is changing. It's being made whole. So you're not choosing to love. I mean, I choose to love or not love all the time. When I see somebody who's a threat, I like put the blinders over my heart. I do it out of safety, it feels like. Like, I'm like, hey, great to see you. And then there's that person. I'm like, whoa, like, withdraw, right? Like, to kind of restrain some of that light. It feels so vulnerable to show compassion to somebody that feels like a threat. Jesus is saying, when this work is done in you, you just shine. Doesn't matter on who. This is what Jesus does, but this is what children of God do. As you go into these expanding circles, things in you need to change and shift, but really in the end, your heart needs to grow. This is how we witness, is with this light that comes out of our hearts as our heart is enlarged in a good way. Medically, an enlarged heart's not a good thing. Spiritually, an enlarged heart is a beautiful thing. It takes us beyond our comforts, where we relinquish our power. I've told this story before, but I'm going to tell it again. That
One time years ago, it was over a decade ago, we were praying, the elder board was praying, and my friend Billy was on the board, and he was leaving. Some of you have met Billy Tarka, and we were praying for him, and Steve Krantz thought he had a word for Billy, and then he goes, oh, God was like, no, 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 that's for Jeff. And he was like, oh, okay. He's like, after we pray for Billy, can we pray for Jeff? And I was like, I was just thinking, like, oh, you hear things. He hears things that I don't hear. I just love that. So when Billy was done, I sat down and he said, Jeff, God told me to not let you stay small. Again, Jeff and his like trying to wrap his head around, well, what's the assignment? What's the mission? And I thought, oh, I wonder if I'm going to have to leave little church. Because this is little, right? Don't stay small. And I'm like, oh. Hey, but I sat with that. And part of the story talking about waiting is I sat with that for like over a year. Like, don't let Jeff stay small. Like, what does that mean? And then one day I was talking with one of our pastors in the back and realized my assignment was involving more generosity of heart than I felt I was capable of. And I said to my good friend Brad, I can't do that. And he said, why not? And I said, my heart's too small. And God was like, there you go. Like with a smile, right? Like it wasn't of judgment. It wasn't like, yeah, your heart is too small. It was like, there you go. And I think, oh gosh, to sit and to wait. God's saying, I'm going to show you. So often our assumptions, we immediately, I just think, oh, if I reacted, I would have been like, okay, here's my resignation. Like, we're trying to comprehend, and God's like, I will show you. What do the disciples do? They just gather in a room and they wait. Just wait. It's coming. Just pray together. I'm going to send my spirit. But when I think about that, I think, gosh, there is something so, I feel like, ubiquitous about that word, that it's not just for Jeff. For all of us, God is saying, don't stay small. I want to teach you how to love like I love. I want to teach you to shine, not just on the good, withholding from the evil, but to just shine indiscriminately on all. This is what our heart looks like when it's perfect. Where do we begin? We begin with this posture of surrender and openness and humility. Like Jesus prayed, not my will, but your will be done. But with this invitation as well, come Holy Spirit. Allowing God to come in and enlarge our hearts. Stretching our timelines. Asking us to relinquish our control and instead living into this posture of faith and trust. My questions for reflection, and then we're going to have a song. I didn't forget this week. Question one, where am I still treating Jesus as a means to my comfort rather than the treasure himself? Again, like with these, if you don't know the answer to that, it's all right, sit with it. God, am I? You are. But we all do, right? We're all attached to things. Like, how can God show you just a little bit more? Number two, who or what is my Samaria? The person or place God may be calling me to love beyond my comfort zone. Again, think of James. He's going like, it's not enough to assent to these things intellectually. You have to do it. Number three, in what area of my life is the Spirit inviting me to wait instead of grasp control? To be in that posture of openness and acceptance. Here's your challenge today as we go to a time of worship. This week, set aside 5 minutes each day. This is what Greg had us do. It was so horrible. No, it was so good. This week, set aside 5 minutes each day to pray a blessing for someone you find difficult, a Samaria in your life. Ask the Spirit to enlarge your heart
As you do, notice how your attitude shifts, how God is forming you to shine even brighter. Amen.